Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, please turn to Ruth chapter 4. And we're reading today from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through to 22. This is God's word to us this morning. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loved you is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Well, as you read through the wisdom literature, after the book of Ecclesiastes, which is somewhat melancholy and somewhat complicated, you come to a book which is even more complicated, which is the Song of Solomon. We've considered it together as a church, and we've made several references to the book as we've gone through the book of Ruth together. And now in the Hebrew language, when you want to emphasize something, when you want to show something's important or great, you don't use a lot of adjectives in front of the word. You simply repeat yourself. For the idea of God being the highest king, for example, you would say that he is King of Kings. If you want to emphasize his divinity, you wouldn't use a lot of words to go in front of it. You would say he's Lord of Lords. That's how the Hebrew tongue works. You simply repeat the idea to give it emphasis. At Psalm 45, for example, the royal king, beautiful, beautiful, it says in the Hebrew, is the king. So when you come to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, when it tells you that it's the Song of Songs, what it's saying is that it's the greatest and best song that there is. So you know, it's not just going to be about human romance. It's not just going to be a natural song. It's a book about God and his people. The love song between Christ and his church. And even though it was written thousands of years ago, even though it's difficult to understand, it still contains more wisdom than any natural book on romance that has ever been written. You begin in the early chapters of the song with the infatuation stage of a relationship. The couple are besotted with each other. They're engaged to be married. And you see all the turmoil of those early moments. By the time you arrive in chapter 3, before the wedding, the woman has a full meltdown. She thinks that the shepherd's going to leave her and abandon her. It's all the angst of pre-engagement sort of stuff. But it doesn't happen, does it? The couple stay together. Eventually in chapter 4, the wedding arrives and the couple are happily married. By the time you reach the end of the book, you see them there living together in the happily ever after. Song of Songs chapter 8 puts it this way, some of the best poetry that's ever been written. It says these words, "Set me as a seal upon your arm and as a seal upon your heart. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." That's the happy ending in the book of the Song of Solomon. As we come to this book, as we come to the book of Ruth together this morning, we see another happily ever after. And not the shepherd and the Shulamite this morning, but the Moabite and the Redeemer, Ruth and Boaz. It ends happily, doesn't it, the book? We see them joined together in the covenant of marriage. We see God blessing them with children. And we see the covenant line being carried on so that David emerges, from whom eventually comes Christ himself. It's a happy ending, and we all love a happy ending in movies, in books, in films, don't we? And in life itself, all of us long to have that happily ever after. Now, to help us see some of these things in the passage, to help us explore some of these themes together, I've got 3 points for our consideration, and these will be up on the screen. Firstly, we'll look together today at the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, considering what Christian marriage is, its duties, and what it binds us to if we are married or thinking of getting married. Secondly, we'll look together at the providence of God, how God's been doing something behind the scenes here to bring about the own birth of his son who will save the world. And thirdly, the wedding of the Lamb, the thing that all marriage truly points us to that time when we'll be with Christ forever. It's my prayer that as we consider these things this morning, we'd be amazed at the grace of God that rewrites our story, that is sovereignly bringing us towards a happily ever after in heaven with him, where we will be with Christ forever. So with that in mind then, with that as a bit of a roadmap of where we're heading, let's look together firstly at the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth. Well, last week, if you were here with us, we finally got to see Boaz in action, didn't we? The nearer redeemer gave up the right of redemption. He didn't want Ruth. He didn't want to have the trouble of having a wife or another wife. And so the right of redemption fell to Boaz. Boaz took the sandal, and he was more than happy to fulfill the obligations as the kinsman redeemer. In the presence of the witnesses, in the presence of his friends and his family, he took Ruth to be his wife, didn't he? Look at verse 13 with me. It says there, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. As we might say today, they tied the knot. They entered into a covenant. They were married in the eyes of friends and in the eyes of God. Let's ask a fundamental question then. It's very important for us today when marriage has almost been redefined in some way. What is a biblical marriage? What is marriage? Where did it come from? What was God's design for it? And how should marriage be practiced today? Those are important questions in 2026, aren't they? And to get the answer for them, you're not going to look in the modern books. You're not going to look at what men have written. We go to the Word of God, of course, to get the answers right back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. It was the sixth day, and God made Adam. He made Adam from the Adamar in Hebrew, which is the dust of the ground. That's what Adam means. It's a link back to the ground. And on the sixth day of creation, he was made. He was filled with the Spirit of God. A living man was now in the Garden of Eden. God brought Adam. He took him. He placed him in the garden to keep and to work it. He gave him a job. He gave him hope. He gave him dignity in his work. And you know from those early chapters of Genesis what one of Adam's first jobs was, don't you? He had to name all the animals. He had to name the spiders, the monkeys, the giraffes. We don't know if that's what he called them, probably not. But he gave them all a name, and God said, whatever Adam called it, that was its name. And you can imagine it probably took quite a while, didn't it? I guess Eden kind of exists outside of time as we know it. But Adam is there in the garden, and he's naming all the animals, you imagine it. And then he probably thinks to himself at some point, where is the pair for me? Where's the thing that's like me but a bit different? All these other animals have got pairs, but I'm here by myself. And at that point, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And in a way that only God could, he puts Adam into a deep sleep, removes his rib, and Eve is formed from out of man. And it's an amazing moment, isn't it? And at this point, we see something like the first ever wedding. It says in the book of Genesis that God presents Eve to Adam. He's like a father who gives away his bride on the wedding day. That's where the tradition comes from. God gives Eve to Adam. This is my daughter and this is your wife, a helper suitable. And when Adam sees her, he's over the moon, isn't he? He starts to spout the poetry. He says, at last, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's the final thing that Adam named, isn't it? The woman, for she was taken out of the man. And the whole family tree goes from there, doesn't it? We know this as Christians. Even the scientists know it now, that as you reduce humanity from its pairs, you end up back with just the two, Adam and Eve. That was the first ever marriage established by God. And from that moment onwards, almost every single culture has practiced marriage in some way, shape, or form. There's some sort of coming together in love, which is publicly recognized, and they're given to one another as husband and wife. Almost every culture, without exception, barring just one or two very strange places, has marriage in some way, shape, or form. Now, you've been to probably a few weddings, I imagine, some of you, and there's lots of different ideas about marriage now, isn't there? So what is God's pattern for it, and how do we actually see it practiced biblically? Well, there's some principles even just from the Genesis account. Firstly, I want you to realize this, that both Adam and Eve were those who were in covenant with God before they got married. As part of his creation, as part of dwelling in the garden, they were in covenant with God. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And out of their covenant, they were to love God and serve God together and worship him in a sacred bond of exclusive commitment. And so there's your first principle for God's design for marriage for the Christian. It must be two people from the covenant community, two people who have faith, two believers, those who are on the same page, worshipping God together, coming together in a covenant. Now, it's true, as a Christian, you can marry someone from any nationality under heaven, whether they're Chinese, African, European, it doesn't matter, despite what some modern theologians are currently saying at the moment. You can marry any other Christian, any race, as long as they are of the household of God, as long as they are believers. So if you're a single person, let me say this, and make sure you're fishing in the right pond. You must only look for a wife or a husband who is a believer. And Paul makes this really clear in the New Testament, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 puts it this way. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. There's a lot of pictures there, isn't there, Paul's giving, but he's basically saying this, only marry another Christian. Whoever marries, let them marry in the Lord. So some people listening to this, you've probably already married a non-Christian. There's grace, there's forgiveness with that. And you used to stay there as a faithful spouse. Who knows whether God will convert your husband or your wife. He is merciful, and this sometimes does happen. But let me say this, if you're an unmarried person who's together with an unbeliever, you've not got kids, you're just in a relationship, do not be yoked to that person. That person is not for you. The word of God commands you not to marry that person. You say, ah, Luke, that's a hard saying. Who can accept something like that? Well, by grace, we must accept it because it's the clear teaching of the word of God, isn't it? We are to only marry another Christian, another one who's in the covenant community. And let me say this, we're right down to the basics now, so just bear with me, but we've got to go right back to the basics, haven't we? You can only marry another Christian if they are of the opposite sex. There's no such thing as gay marriage, is there? There's no such thing as Adam and Steve, as one old theologian said. It's Adam and Eve. There's no such thing as gay marriage, which is actually good news for the homosexual who gets converted. And because he doesn't need to seek a divorce, because there's no such thing as a gay marriage in the first place, or a lesbian union. There's no such thing in God's mind. Marriage is between two believers, ideally, in God's mind, of the opposite sex. Two Christians, male and female, committing to each other forever in an exclusive bond, not to bring others in. And would you believe it, in this day and age, there's lots of men who want more than one wife. You can go online, there's a few famous American guys who are trying to bring this teaching back and resurrect it. And they're saying you should have more than one wife if you're a kind of big patriarchal man. David did it, Solomon did it, Abraham did it, Jacob did it, and you can do it as well. And but just because someone did something in the Bible doesn't mean it's a good idea, does it? David committed adultery and murder. Would you follow him in that example as well? No, Genesis is clear. In marriage, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And the word wife there is the Hebrew word isha, which is a singular word, wife. Not nashim, which is plural, isha, which is singular. You can't have more than one wife, even though the patriarchs did it. If you want proof of that, just look how badly it went. I take a look at Rachel and Leah gambling with the drugs to spend the night with Jacob and say, is that what you want for your future? I take a look at Solomon being bewitched and dragged off by his many women at the end of his life so that he causes shipwreck of his faith and undoes a lot of the good work that he did in the past. So marriage is two Christians in the church, two covenant people, male and female, committing to each other in an exclusive union with no one else coming in, giving each other to themselves and to God. Let's ask them, what are they committing to? If two believers come together, what is it that they're committing to in a marriage? What is a Christian marriage? What are they giving themselves into? What is this covenant? Well, back to our passage now, and there's some helpful lessons from Ruth and from Boaz. You see, when Boaz took Ruth as his wife, he was committing to care for Ruth, to provide for Ruth, to love Ruth, to lead Ruth, and to lay down his life for Ruth if necessary. Let me say this, God has the exact same requirement for us here in the New Testament. What's the big chapter on marriage in the Bible? It's Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? Listen to what Paul says here to the husbands. He lays down the blueprint for you for marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What's the man's job in marriage? To love his wife, to lead his wife, to wash her spiritually, it says there, with the water of the word. And when you take the whole New Testament into account, all that's to be done in a spirit of gentleness, not being harsh with your wife, but serving her as Christ serves us. That's what it means to be a husband. And so for us as men, before we can find a wife, there's a fair bit of work that has to be done in our own hearts, isn't there? We have to be able to lead ourselves spiritually. We have to have the means to provide for one of God's daughters. We have to understand these things and what are calling us, or perhaps we're not actually ready to get married yet. And we need to work on ourselves more. If we're not willing to sacrifice and provide for a woman, for one of God's daughters, we're not ready to have a wife at all. If a man has a family and is unwilling to provide for them, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. Now, we must be ready to provide spiritually, financially, emotionally, all those things are to steer our wives heavenward. As Paul Washer says, the American preacher, to bring the king's daughter home to him. It's as if the Lord has given you this woman and said, bring my daughter home safely. It's your job to do that as best as you can as a Christian man. That's the calling of the husband. That's what Ruth became to Boaz, wasn't it? Boaz became Ruth's husband. Let's ask another question then. What does it mean to be a wife? What does it mean to be a wife? Well, we already heard the first description of a wife in the book of Genesis, didn't we? And it's that, it's those words there, a helper suitable. Just as Eve entered into Adam's life to help him with his calling, to help him do the things that God had called him to do, so it is with the wife. She comes into the man's life to help him fulfill his godly responsibilities, to cause the man to flourish as the leader of the family and to lead them spiritually. And yet many women say today, I don't like this idea at all. The helper suitable, that just sounds like the woman who washes the pots and the pans. But in Hebrew, the words helper suitable are the words ezekendego, which are words that God uses for himself. God describes himself as the helper of Israel. It can't be degrading to be a helper if God himself is a helper, can it? Now, the woman comes into the man's life to help him, to encourage him, to be the man that God has called him to be, to enable him to be fruitful, to take dominion, and to do that which God has called for. And as the woman does this, she lets the man take the lead in these things, not being bossy or domineering, and not striving to take the lead and the headship of the family, but submitting to her husband as he leads. You say, Luke, did you make this stuff up? Did you find this in a 1950s ethics book? No, this is biblical Christianity, isn't it? Ephesians 5. We've heard the man's high calling to lay down his life for the woman. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit also to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, when it says to the ladies to be subject to their husbands in everything, that doesn't include the husband's sinful requests. It doesn't include the request of the bro on the internet who wants to bring another woman into the marital bed because he thinks Solomon and David did it. That's sinful and to be resisted by the woman, isn't it? A woman can and must resist her husband when he asks for sinful requests to be performed. Are those things which are not in line with the word of God? But when the husband asks that which is right, asks that which is good, that which is holy, the woman is to submit to it the same way the church is to submit to Christ. That is willingly, joyfully, and without reservation. That's how we're to obey Christ, isn't it? Would anyone disagree with that? I don't think so. And Paul says, as to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean as well the woman has no voice in the family matters. It's a foolish husband who doesn't listen to his wife's opinion because she's been given as the helper suitable. You're just shooting yourself in the foot if you beat your chest and try and make all the decisions without talking to your wife because she's there to help you. But when the rubber meets the road, when the final decision comes, it's the man's responsibility before God to make those choices. So that's the responsibility that God has given to husbands. This is biblical marriage. This is what Adam and Eve had. This is what Ruth and Boaz had. And it remains the blueprint for cultures and marriages today. A blueprint which, when it's acted out well, becomes a living example of Christ and his church. Let me ask you, do you see the beauty of that pattern as described by Paul in Ephesians 5? The husband loving the wife submitting to the husband. Do you see the beauty of it? Or is there something within you which kicks back and says, no, that's not for me. I don't like it. You need to nuance it a little bit more for me. I'm still not happy. Well, we ought to be happy with it because the wisdom of God is always good for us, isn't it? Every word of the Lord is pure, is true, is righteous, is helpful. And we must submit ourselves to its teaching. Some of us would do better, wouldn't we, to listen less to the toxic masculine books about how to be a worldly husband. And some of us would do better to not listen to the feministic literature about how to control our husbands. And not drinking from either poison well of toxic masculinity or feminism, but drinking from the scriptures, the word of God. Do you believe that this is the blueprint, that this is the best for you and for your family? I pray that God would give us grace to accept these things graciously, which he teaches us in his word, and more than just accept them, to practice them in the strength of the Holy Spirit, just as I'm sure Ruth and Boaz tried in their marriage. So that's a little bit about the doctrine of marriage. It's good to press pause and to investigate these things because they're so often under attack. And yet just to do a deep dive on marriage would be to miss something amazing which is happening in this passage, which is about the gospel of Christ. And to miss this would be to miss one of the central themes in the entire book of Ruth. And it's this which leads us to our second point today. We've seen the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. Now let's look together at the providence of God. The providence of God. So with the passing of time, Boaz and Ruth came together and they were with child. Verse 13 puts it this way, doesn't it? It says, and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. I'll just draw attention to the order there for you. It's quite an obvious point again, but notice the order. First they were married, first the covenant, and then the sexual union came after that as well. First the wedding, then the intimacy. And again, that's a part of God's pattern for us as believers, isn't it? If you're a Christian couple and you're having sex before you're married, whoever's listening to this at any time, it is a sin. It's a sin. It doesn't matter if you say, well, we love each other, we've given God our promise for the future. That's just a lie you're telling yourself, that I'll obey God in the future so I can sin now. Plenty of people I've heard say that before. He's saying, I can sin now because of my future obedience. And then this so-called future marriage never ends up happening. I've seen it many times. No, there's no such idea in the Bible. There's no sex before marriage in the Bible, is there? Ephesians 5 puts it this way. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, that's having sex before marriage, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It says, then let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So if that's your sin, if that's what you're doing, if there's sex before marriage, don't deceive yourself with empty words and promises about some future event. Instead, repent and put it right. Look, pray that it wouldn't be named among us the sin of fornication. That's just a brief aside. First they were married, then the union came. And there was a son brought into the family of God, and there was rejoicing in all the camp. Take a look with me at verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on his lap and became his nurse. Obed, of course, was now the grandson of Naomi. And after Boaz has taken care looking after Naomi, Obed's going to grow up and he'll look after Naomi himself. All the blessings are flowing down from the union of Boaz and Ruth, and they're flowing down to Naomi as well. A son was born and everybody was rejoicing. And as we hear that rejoicing, the rejoicing of a child being born, let us just stop and notice it and celebrate it ourselves. Children are a blessing, aren't they? That when God provides someone with children, we should be happy for them. We should rejoice in God's goodness. You say, Luke, well, surely everyone rejoices when a baby's born, when there's a conception. Surely we don't need to encourage each other to do that. Well, we live in a time when actually so many babies are murdered before they see the light of day. And did you know there's an estimated 73 million abortions every year? That's over 10 times as many as the Holocaust, just in 1 year. About 6 million, so they say, in the Holocaust. 73 million babies aborted every year. That's 2 billion in a 30-year stretch. The biggest genocide the world's ever known, more than Genghis Khan, more than anyone else, is committed by the governments who allow abortion. And that shows a deep attitude of hatred towards children, doesn't it? There's no other explanation for it. Hatred and murder go hand in hand according to the Bible. People hate children and they see them as an inconvenience and want to get rid of them from the face of the earth. One theologian made this insight, and this is quite a piercing one. He said, abortion is basically Baal worship in disguise. What did they used to do when they took the child and offered it on the altar to Baal? They would have the child murdered so that their life would get better. They say, you give us the child and we'll give you a better season of life, more crops to be harvested, more blessing. And doesn't the abortion clinic say the same thing? You give us the child, we'll give you back your life. You'll have a better quality of life if you will just give us the child. It's the exact same thing which you see in the Old Testament Baal worship. The message of the worshipper then is the message of the abortionist even today. We need to recover that vision which is from the scriptures, don't we? Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Children born in or children adopted into the covenant family is great cause for rejoicing. But with the birth of Obed, there's another reason we can rejoice. And that's because he's part of a very special family line, isn't he? Look at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it gives you that final genealogy to show you all the births leading up to King David. Why is the writer drawing attention to this? Why are we having this put before our eyes? It's to show you that Ruth, who was a Moabite, who was a Gentile, who was afar off, has now, by the grace of God, become the great-grandma of King David. And from David's line will be born David's Lord, who is Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. Ruth has become part of Jesus' family tree, part of the Whakapapa forever. In just another 26 generations, Christ will be born. Born of heaven, according to his divine nature. Born of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, according to his earthly genealogy, born of Ruth. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Do you think Ruth understood this when she was getting married to Boaz? I bet she didn't have a clue, did she? Do you think she knew that we'd be talking about her on the East Coast thousands of years later? Not at all. She didn't know that her journey, her faith, her redemption would be spoke about for years to come. And yet God knew all of it, didn't he? He knew when her husband died what he was doing. He knew what he was doing when he brought her back to the land. He knew what he was doing when he placed her in Boaz's field. That she was becoming the great, 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 great grandma of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was at work in ways she could not have dreamed. And the brothers and sisters, the same is true in your life, in your joys and in your sorrows. All of it is a part of God's eternal plan in your life. Not one chapter has been wasted in the book that God is writing. Who knows if in hundreds of years they might not talk about you in some way, your faith, your journey with God. Who knows what God is doing in the small details of our lives which are yet to be revealed in thousands and thousands of years. All of it has meaning, doesn't it? All our seasons of singleness, seasons of being married, in sick and in health, at home and abroad, all of it is a part of God's plan for our lives. The unfolding plan of redemption. That's what you see in the book of Ruth, isn't it? A God who really knows what he's doing. And so to miss that the covenant child is born and placed into the covenant line would be to miss the entire purpose of the book. It is showing you mysteriously how Christ will be born and how he will bring Jew and Gentile together into his kingdom and into the family of God. Let me ask you, are you willing to trust God in this season of your life? That right here, right now, in this moment, that God is working something in your life which might be for future generations? That you can trust his heart of grace even when you don't know what his hand of providence is doing? Because that's the faith that God calls you to exercise here on earth, isn't it? To trust his heart when you can't see what his hands are up to. To trust that the best is yet to come, even though we do not yet see it. And it's actually this which leads us on to our third and final point today. We've seen the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. We've seen the providence of God. Now let's look together at the wife of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb. Well, whenever in Scripture you see husband and wife living together in covenant love, whether it's Adam and Eve or Ruth or Boaz or Shulamite and the shepherd, all of it is ultimately a picture of Christ and the church. How do we know that? Is it just because we're clever? We're really good at making allegories up? No. It's because Paul says it in Ephesians 5. Listen to these words, Ephesians 5, 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let's ask a question then. How do our marriages, as broken as they are, as imperfect as they are, how do these point to Christ and his church? What's the picture that's trying to be displayed before creation? Well, consider this. Just as in the beginning, Eve was given to Adam as a helper suitable, so it is with the church. She is presented to Christ as a helper suitable for him to advance his cause, to advance his kingdom. We are his body, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We're given to him to serve him. And we are to be about his business in the world, championing his cause and doing all to his honor and glory. We have been chosen and given to Christ as a bride, and he becomes our husband. That's the most glorious thing of the picture, isn't it? He spreads his wings over us as the kinsman redeemer and does everything for our good forever. He loves us with a perfect love. He provides for us, protects us, champions our cause. Just like Boaz, who went to the city gates to redeem Ruth, just like Hosea, who went to the slave market to redeem Gomer, that Christ came down to this earth to redeem us, didn't he? Not paying with silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. He shows us how much of a perfect husband he is because he takes his wife's mess, which is the church. He assumes full legal responsibility for it, and he dies as the substitute for his wife so she can go free and be dressed in robes of righteousness. Christ is the perfect husband, the church is the failing wife, and yet he loves us anyway. He shows his love for us by laying down his life on the cross. And just as the husband is to be with his wife for the rest of his days, seeking to wash her with the water of the word, seeking to lead her spiritually, so Christ is with his church forever. He comes alongside us, convicting us of our sins graciously, gently, showing us the right way to go, dusting us off, cleaning us off, sending us this direction. And he never stops doing that. That's what the church is. It's part of our courtship, part of our engagement to Christ, isn't it? That's how Paul thought about his ministry. You ask Paul, what's your ministry about? He says, I've betrothed all God's people, the church, to Jesus Christ. I'm seeking to present them as spotless virgins to him, seeking to direct their attention only to him, that they wouldn't follow after other lovers, other gods, but go only to him. It's what the church is. It's the place you put on the wedding garments through the Lord Jesus Christ, the place you get ready for the wedding feast. And one day that feast will come. One day we will be in heaven enjoying all these things for real. Revelation chapter 19 speaks of the great supper of the Lamb. Let me read it to you. It'll happen this way. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm sure in Gisborne you've been to some nice weddings. Maybe you've been out to the Bushmere Arms. It's a good venue, isn't it, for a wedding or a funeral. It's pretty flash. But that'll be nothing compared to the supper of the Lamb, where the table goes on forever, where there's a multitude no man can number, eating and drinking, celebrating Christ. And he serves us at that table, continuing to show his mercy as the good shepherd. That'll be a feast altogether different to any wedding you've ever been to. And at long last, in that moment at the wedding feast, the bride will be given to the bridegroom. Revelation 21 pictures it as the city coming down out of heaven. Let me read to you Revelation 21. It said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And that's that wonderful picture, isn't it, of the new Jerusalem. It says the new Jerusalem comes down like a bride. There's a city, but then the picture is of a bride as well. And it's because the church is pictured as both a city on a hill and of a bride in a wedding garment as well. Zion, the beautiful city of God, the church, is given to Christ for him to enjoy forever. And at the intimacy which will be enjoyed between Christ and his church, between the city of God and his people, will be unlike anything else we've ever known before. All this is just around the corner. This is what Scripture is preparing us for. He has promised it and it will surely come to pass. This is what your marriage, if you're married, is just a shadow of. This is what every human marriage is just imagining. The intimacy between Christ and his church will last forever in the city of God. Let's ask a few questions as we close off today. Well, I trust it's been a blessing to us as a church to spend a couple of months in the book of Ruth, to see the amazing providence that takes a Gentile Moabite lady and makes her the great-great-grandma of Jesus Christ. This is the God who takes the beggar and makes him sit in the palace. This is the God that we serve. We saw firstly in our passage today the teaching of marriage, didn't we? The marriage of Ruth and of Boaz, the consummation of their love, which was given in an exclusive union and a promise to be with one another as husband and wife forever. And marriage is still practiced today, isn't it? The scriptures say, let marriage be held in honor amongst all, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the idolater. So let me ask those of you who are single, who are not married, are you willing to wait for God to bring someone into your life from among his people? Are you willing to marry another believer, just like the scripture says, to trust his wisdom by rejecting the unbeliever who might be interested, and marry only in the Lord? And as you wait to be married, as you wait, as you make that promise to one another, are you willing to let the intimacy wait as well? Because that's what God calls us to do, doesn't it? It's quite comprehensive, the Bible, isn't it? It tells you who you should marry, what that person should be like. It tells you how to conduct the courtship. It tells you how to conduct the wedding, how to conduct the marriage. It's all there in the scriptures. All the wisdom we need is in here, isn't it? For those of us who are married, let me ask you the question. Are you willing to live your married life how the word of God says? Husbands, are you willing to be a servant? Are you willing to be second? Are you willing to put all your wife's needs above your own? It's a hard ask, isn't it? To love her as Christ loves the church, but that's what God has called us to do. Wives, are you willing to submit to your husbands? Are you willing to help him achieve what God wants him to achieve? Are you willing to be that helper suitable to say encouraging things to him and to also rebuke him for his sins when he's been a nuisance? Because that's what God calls you to be, that helper suitable who's helpful in all things. It might not be what you would like God's pattern to be. It might not be what the world tells you it should be. But it's in this way when Christ and the church is mirrored and shown in our communities. It's in this way that our marriages point to the final marriage and to those final moments when we submit ourselves to Christ forever. And he spreads his covering over us forever and brings us into his wedding feast. Let me ask you, are you going to be there? Are you going to be there in heaven? You've heard the invitation, but have you come to Christ and received his mercy? Are you engaged to him? Are you betrothed to him? Have you come under his covering? The happy ending which you long for, the happily ever after, can only be found in Jesus Christ. Today he waits to be merciful to you. His arms are open. He would welcome you into the wedding feast, dress you in his royal robes, because the day of grace is still here. But there will come a time when the master of the wedding feast will shut his door, and then people will beat on the outside of the door and beg to come in. But he'll say, "Away from me, you evildoers. All my friends are inside with me. I do not know you or where you came from." And people will say, "Master, Master, you taught in our streets. We heard the sermons. We celebrated the Lord's Supper. We did all these things." And he'll say, "Away from me, you evildoers." Have you accepted the wedding invitation? Have you come to Christ for the royal robes that cover our nakedness? Is that your happily ever after? Are you a Christian? Are you a forgiven person? Have you made peace with God? If not, let me encourage you to do it today. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you're invited through this sermon and through many other sermons and through God's word. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, let the one who hears come, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without money and without price." Christ is way better than Boaz, and he invites you to come to him, even commands you to repent and to believe the gospel today. He'll spread his wings over you. He'll give you eternal redemption. Would you not come even today? Amen.